Well, a foil can be defined, other than aluminum foil, as a character who contrasts with another in order to highlight particular qualities of the other character. It's a literary device that's been used through the ages, and one of my favorite examples of character foils are Mr. Wickham and Mr. Darcy from Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. These two men are put at odds with each other. Mr. Darcy's prideful and haughty demeanor feel magnified when we read of Wickham's way with words and with people. And as their characters are further developed, the disparity between the two widens. Every pleasant encounter with Wickham points to Darcy and paints him in an increasingly poor light. Wickham's easygoing, good-natured personality acts as a foil for Darcy's cooler manner. But there are deeper character qualities that Austen places in opposition to each other. When Mr. Wickham's conduct is revealed to be sleazy and disreputable, Mr. Darcy's quiet honor shines brighter. So bright, right, that Elizabeth forgives the pride she saw at first and really wants to know him more fully. Wickham and Darcy are foils for each other. Every time we see the character of one, it acts as a commentary on the character of the other. In our chapter today, I felt like Paul was using himself as a foil for the super apostles. He's been called a fool by those in Corinth. His apostolic authority has been challenged, his character maligned, and his life has been held up as weak and pathetic. Paul answers those who would call him foolish. He takes their label of fool and he places it squarely on himself, using their terms, employing their rhetorical strategies, and he foils their attempts to undermine his work. He will hold up his own life and ministry as a powerful commentary on the foolish nature of theirs. And by the end of the chapter, we'll be forced to ask, who is the real fool? Is it Paul, like the super apostles claim? Is it the super apostles standing in stark contrast to Paul? Or is it the Corinthians, those who are being swept up with it all? We need to keep the thrust of his whole letter in mind as we dive into chapter 11. He's reminded them of big gospel realities, who they are in Christ, and he sprinkled in these calls to continue to ground themselves in the true ministry that he mediated to them. In chapters 8 and 9, he called them to prove the sincerity of their love for Jesus by financially supporting the Christians in Jerusalem. And now, in this third and final section of his letter, we hear a strikingly different tone. Could you feel it when you were reading? Paul's concern is for the people with whom he lived and labored for years. His call in chapter 11 is no different than the rest of the letter, though it sounds a little different. Don't reject the ministry I've had among you. Not because he needs their allegiance, but because he longs for their salvation and eternal good. I want you to notice one of the repeated calls in our passage. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Corinthians 11. It's at the very beginning. Bear with me. Twice in verse 1, again in verse 4, where he says put up with. Then in verse 19 and verse 20, this repeated idea of bearing with. He's using it in two ways. First, bear with me as I engage in comparison and boasting and commending myself like the super apostles do. Bear with me in this foolishness. But underlying that call, he's asking the Corinthians to bear with him in his ministry, to not bear with, to not align themselves with these false teachers and the ministry of his opponents, align themselves with the truth of his ministry, thereby aligning themselves with the gospel that saves. Remember last time, Debbie helped us to see that these false leaders measure themselves by the world, but godly leaders measure everything by Christ. And while Paul's implied words about these false teachers have been pointed at times, this week the gloves come off. Paul exposes these false teachers, super apostles as he calls them, and he uses their own measuring rods against them, and they come up lacking. In chapter 10, verse 12, he said this, "We don't dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." Paul is about to use the very strategies he condemned in chapter 10. He's going to compare, and he's going to boast, in order to capture the attention of the Corinthians and to address the cancerous teachers that are thriving in their midst. It's a wake-up call. a final chance to have the veil removed from their eyes before he comes to see them in person. Because when he comes, he will have more than just strong words for those who continue to question his authority and ministry. He will be forced to take action. He'll say at the close of his letter, "I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." With reports of members of the church siding with the false teachers having reached him, and his next visit imminent, Paul plays the fool. He plays the fool as he compares himself to the false teachers, and he plays the fool as he launches into extensive boasting. He himself calls it foolishness. Did you hear it over and over in our chapter? Apologizing for the way he's writing. The comparison, the irony, the boasting that Paul uses, they're foolishness in his eyes. But the message embedded in them reveal the wisdom of God. Don't take his remarks of foolishness to mean that we're to discount the content of what he's saying. He's fed up. He can't believe this is what it's going to take to make the Corinthians listen and understand. They're enamored with men who come comparing and boasting. So he takes those very weapons and he exposes their folly. True ministry is to be defended, and Paul is going to do just that because of what's at stake. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." True ministry must be defended because the very bride of Christ is at stake. Have you seen the movie Father of the Bride? If you have, you'll remember Steve Martin spends most of the movie acting really strangely and really irrationally. He feels overly protective of his daughter, and it comes out in asserting control over any and everything he can get his hands on, even down to hot dog buns, which lands him in jail, you remember? Paul likens himself here to the father of the bride, the Corinthians being the bride. With their receipt of the message of the gospel and the seal of the Holy Spirit, they were promised to Christ, engaged. Paul's concern is that during this engagement period, their thoughts and affections will be turned away from Christ. Paul's pastoral concern isn't just for their initial salvation, but for their ongoing purity. The bride is on the verge of stumbling down the aisle, turning toward another. Paul's grip on her arm has been firm and loving this whole letter, pointing her to see Christ, the glorious bridegroom waiting for her, and urging her to keep walking with him. There's a very real threat to the purity of the Corinthian church, and it's striking to see where the battle is taking place. Did you catch it there in verse 3? "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray." It's a battle of the mind. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. It's a continuation of the battle that began in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Satan's tactics back in the garden, slightly twisting the words of God to plant doubt in the minds of his people, leading them into disobedience? Guess what? It's the same tactics. It's the same battle plan. Attack the mind, twist the truth, even just slightly. Paul warned against this in his letter to the Romans too. He said, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." The words that we hear have the power to affect the thoughts of our mind and the affections of our hearts. Look at verse 4. "For if someone proclaims a different Jesus, or you receive a different spirit, or you accept a different gospel..." We don't know exactly the message that the false teachers were proclaiming. It seems to have had threads of truth. Jesus was in there, maybe even spirit and gospel language, but elements of truth don't equal truth. And just because someone is talking about Jesus doesn't mean they're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that Paul encountered. We don't know their exact message, but we don't need to. All we need to know is that nothing can save other than the true message of the gospel as God has given it in his word. Paul summarized it in the first time he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." That's that ongoing purity. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, to more than 500, then to James, and last of all, he appeared to me. Anything other than this Jesus, his spirit, this gospel, can only lead away from a pure devotion to Christ. This word is your standard. This book is a precious gift, truth, life. Read what it says about who Jesus is. Read his own words in here about who he says he is. Let this shape your understanding of the gospel. Not my words, not the words of other preachers or teachers. The battle is warring in our minds. Guard them. Let's fill them with truth and flee from teaching that doesn't measure up. Remember, just a few verses back, Paul says that he takes every thought captive. We can see why. False teaching sullies the bride of Christ, invading the mind and thoughts of believers, leading them away from a pure devotion to Jesus. The mind of the bride is at stake. The purity of the church is at stake. The acceptance of the authority of the gospel message is at stake. This is why Paul engages in such foolish comparison and boasting. Just think, if Paul didn't take the time to correct and rebuke like he does in this chapter, the whole course of church history would have been altered forever. After he explains the high stakes, he defends two aspects of his own ministry. He calls the Corinthians to bear with him because his message is true and because his love is genuine. Most likely, these were two aspects that his opponents were using against him. They said, he's weak. He's not a good speaker. How could such a minister be taken to have the authority that he claims from God? Paul's answer, I may be unskilled in speaking, but in every way you have plainly seen my knowledge. My message is true. It seems his opponents cast doubt as to Paul's love for the Corinthians by claiming that if he really loved them, he would have taken their support. Paul's answer, I went out of my way, even burdening others so that I might serve you at no cost to yourself. I humbled myself in order to exalt you, Corinthians. My love for you is genuine. These first 11 verses are an impassioned defense of Paul's own ministry. He knows what's at stake, the purity of the bride of Christ, and so he pleads with them to see that his message, this gospel that he proclaimed, is true, and his love in serving them is genuine. There is a right time to defend himself, and Paul knows it. The risk Paul takes in being misunderstood in comparison and boasting is nothing compared to the risk of watching the bride, his spiritual child, stumble down the aisle and miss Christ altogether. True ministry is to be defended for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel. The call is for us to wage war in our minds. We're the bride. We're prone to stumble. Give thanks for Paul and other faithful ministers whose commitment to truth and the gospel have benefited the church. Imitate his unswerving fidelity to the gospel with your words and your life. Paul's defense stands as a foil for the contrasting ministry of the super apostles. It's the might of the message, not the might of the minister. In the next verses, he quickly moves to unmasking these super apostles. It feels like we've studied the letter, knowing that the issue of these super apostles has been looming, but we've had an incomplete character sketch of them. Well, these verses fill in a lot of the blanks for us, don't they? Let me give you a quick rundown about these men. They're peddlers of God's word, preaching for profit. They're cunning, deceptive, disguised servants of Satan. They're false. They make slaves of the Corinthians, devouring them, taking advantage of them, putting on airs, striking them in the face, most likely literally. This is the threat facing the Corinthian church. This is the ugly behind the skilled speaking, money-making, dazzling appearance of greatness that was so enticing. Paul doesn't mince words. These aren't the verses to go to when you're looking at how Paul imitates the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is where you go when you want to see Paul imitate Jesus turning over tables in the temple, enraged at the desecration of God's holy place. Paul pulls the mask off these super apostles so that the Corinthians, being prone to being enamored with the worldly success they embody, would wake up. This is who you're bearing with. This is who you're putting up with. This is who you're liable to cast your lot with. Ezekiel 34 kept running through my mind. God said this, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." Doesn't that sound like these false teachers? Deceivers, disguised as good shepherds, devouring the sheep. What a contrast to Paul's ministry. There's this parasite. It's called the Ophiocordyceps unilateralis. If you say it fast enough, it sounds right, even if it's wrong. And it invades its host, the carpenter ant of Brazil, and it takes over its brain. These ants usually live high up in the canopies of the trees, but as soon as the parasite takes hold of its brain, it starts to die. And it leads the ant down, 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 and it sticks them underneath a leaf about 10 inches above the ground. And there, it signals for its mandibles to clamp down onto the leaf, securing it there, and it starts to consume it from the inside out, leaving only the muscles that are holding the mandibles onto the leaf. From the bottom of that leaf, the parasite is able to produce a ton of eggs, drop them onto the forest floor where they hatch, invade another ant, and their cycle continues. As soon as the parasite gains control of the ant's brain, it's game over. The ant's every behavior is guided by the self-seeking parasite. Death is imminent. These super apostles are a parasitic fungus threatening the eternal life of the church. Their teaching is finding its way into the minds of believers, and once they've captured their thoughts, they devour. There's no neutrality here. Paul calls them out as servants of Satan. False ministers must be denounced because the gospel is at stake, because the purity of God's people is at stake. He doesn't have words for the super apostles. He doesn't even dignify them by addressing them directly. There's no call for repentance to them. He reminds us only that their end is sure. Where false ministers lord over their audiences, true ministers live that they might see Jesus as Lord. Paul takes the time and he uses the language that he does to denounce these false teachers. This isn't some high school drama, Paul versus the super apostles, who can get more followers. This is the full-orbed spiritual battle that was launched when Adam and Eve bit into the fruit in the Garden of Eden. And the deceiver, disguised as a snake, stood watching by, ready to devour. False teaching is a big deal. It's the devil's work. It's not to be put up with or scoffed at. We're not to stand idly by while it ravages minds and hearts. Ravi Zacharias said this, "We live in a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings." How true that is. But I'm thinking it wasn't just our generation. It seems like the Corinthians would have resonated with that idea too. Paul plays the fool, commending his own ministry, putting it in contrast to the super apostles' ministry, exposing the folly of the Corinthians for bearing with them. True ministry must be defended. False ministers must be denounced. And now Paul boasts. He boasts because it's in the reality of weakness that the power and glory of God shine. Commentators refer to this section of his letter as the fool's speech. And it's helpful to know that it doesn't end with chapter 11. You probably felt that as you were reading, right? Chapter 11 ends with this abrupt descent in a basket in Damascus. The fool's speech continues then into chapter 12, and it actually finds its climax there. And I'm excited next week when we get to look at that more fully together. But for today, look at how he starts off in the second part of verse 21. He says, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that." The super apostles, it seems, built their hollow ministries on their heritage and used success to say they were servants of Christ. In verse 21, Paul steps into their boasting ring. He sees their heritage and he raises them, true servanthood. Look at verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." You claim this superior heritage, this blessed pedigree, super apostles. I've got it too. I'm from God's chosen people, his set-apart nation, even the family line from which his promises originate. I see you, heritage, and I will raise you true servanthood. If you think Paul sets foot in this boasting ring to puff himself up, then you've forgotten where we started. His concern is that their devotion to Jesus be sincere and true. Their devotion to Jesus, not their devotion to Paul. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I am a better one. And then this rolling list of danger and trial and suffering and sacrifice. These are the things he chooses to point to in order to show the reality of serving Jesus. He identifies with the one he's serving, his Savior. This is his resume of sorts. It's funny because what's left out is anything that we would deem good evidence of being an apostle, right? The list would have rung ironically in the Corinthians' ears, standing in stark contrast to the resumes that were coming from the super apostles. Where the super apostles boasted lives of ease, Paul boasted of stoning and beatings. Where the super apostles boast of success and profit, Paul boasts of hunger and going without. Where the super apostles boast relational connections and status, Paul boasts of loneliness and danger at the hands of others. The super apostles live and work for themselves. Paul sinks under the weight of the church. Nothing in this list lines up with the super apostles' definition of strength. The definition of strength that the Corinthians found so appealing, that we find so appealing. Paul says, you want strength? I'll show you strength. And it has nothing to do with me. You want success in ministry? Guess what? It's foolish to think that it comes from a beaten, hungry, weary man. You're so caught up in this facade of strength that you've lost sight of the one that we serve. Have you read these verses out loud? Do it when you go home and feel the effect. It's crushing, even pathetic, ending with that descent in a basket at the city wall. So why does he do it? Why Paul, who certainly has an incredible list of spiritual successes that he could point to? He's got church plants, conversions, miracles, healings that he could write about. If Paul's going to enter the boasting ring, why doesn't he do it that way? He would come out looking a lot better. Paul's not leading by example, hoping all God's people start boasting of weakness like he just did. That's foolishness. Paul said it. The super apostles were making much of themselves, and so Paul makes much of his God by showing his frailty. It's Paul's weaknesses, his neediness, his utter dependence that show him as a fit servant for Christ. He chooses to display the jar of clay, tattered, bruised, cracked, and altogether not having it together, so that the treasure inside might shine brightly, so that the treasure of the gospel, the power of God to save and transform sinners, would be what the Corinthians become enamored with. The world, we have it wrong. We want strength to be in us and of us and for us. Paul wants us to see it right. And so he enters into the folly of boasting, and he lays down with them there, but in a totally unexpected way, so that they might see the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand that entered into our human folly, even putting on flesh, and through weakness, even death, showed the incomparable power and glory of God. I can't help but think that when the nails pierced the hand of God himself, Satan and all his foolish servants relished in the strength of what looked like victory. But it was only for a moment, because those nail-pierced hands could not be contained by the tomb or by death and hell. And those nail-pierced hands now hold the sword of judgment and the keys of life. And those nail-pierced hands appeared to Paul, and they took a murdering enemy, and they turned him into an instrument of grace, a powerful servant. The way Paul opened his first letter to the Corinthians is true. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Where is your boast? Is it in your independence, your strength, your greatness? Or is it in those nail-pierced hands? The power of God to save a frail, weak sinner and turn her into a servant. Don't be the fool. Don't be the one who walks away from the truth. Don't be the one who bears with false teaching. Don't be the one who glories in her own strength. Instead, look to the foolishness of God, the irony of death defeating death, the upside downness of broken sinners becoming servants, because it's there that we find the power of God on full display. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the gift that it is, for the life that it brings. We thank you for the gospel, for the truth that Jesus came, that he lived a life in perfect submission to you, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again and conquered death and Satan. Lord, we thank you for that truth and we cling to it. You know our hearts. You know we're prone to wander. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you keep us faithful and pure until that day when we get to see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.